breathless, speechless, jaw-dropping. If you had a PowerPoint tonight, those are the words I would have put up. I didn't finish it, really, because of the week and stuff. But that's what Romans 8 is, coming to the end of this, really the gospel part of Romans altogether, which finishes really in realistic terms at the end of chapter 8. Paul had begun with not being ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone believes. And as he comes through all this teaching about how we have the righteousness of Christ as a free gift of a gracious God, he ends up with the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a remarkable passage of scripture in a remarkable book, the most famous and important letter possibly in the New Testament. There's a paragraph break in the NIV at verse 28, and we started to read there. But if you have the AV or the ESV or New King James, I think the paragraph break is at verse 31, which I think you would probably agree is probably more sensible. And we're not going to be able to do full justice to the three verses 28 to 30 this evening. If we did, we would lose the rest of that lovely song that comes to the end. Excuse me. The end of chapter 8. I hope I'll get to the end of chapter 8. Or you will for me anyway. But we must just mention it really, because there's great truth that we must grasp and gasp at too, actually, is that God is for us. That's what he says in verse 31. I know it's a question to start with, if God is for us, but we can perhaps be permitted to just pick up those four little words and think about them for a minute. God is for us. Quite an amazing and incredible statement. What makes Paul different, though, from many others who have strongly asserted that God was with them and then have gone on to prove by their actions and their teaching that that was not the case at all? Mayhem being produced by people who said, God is with me. So what's different with Paul here? Is this wrong for us to be assertive like this, to say God is with us? But Paul isn't being self-assured. He's being assured because of the assurance that God gives through what God has done for his people. So my first heading, if you like, is confronting assurance. Because that's what Paul is coming to the end of this chapter with. His theme now is to assure people who are Christians that they are, and that they might be able to have great confidence, not in themselves, but in the God who has saved them. We find in verse 28, and we know. We have to pause and say, but hang on, many Christians find themselves not being positive about some things, being enmeshed in doubt, perhaps even despair, and whilst at the same time carrying valiantly on in their Christian life. Other Christians can be so very sure that they're being saved. Is it even right to be this confident? Shouldn't we just wait and hope that God will be gracious? Isn't that presumptuous to be saying, you know, God is with us and we know and so on? How can I be saved, really, if I can't continue to have these doubts and keep making these mistakes? So you see, Paul sees assurance of salvation as not something as an add-on to being saved, but really very important. Perhaps he'll help us to see that if we have the right kind of assurance, this will be God-glorifying assurance and will be also very good for us as people who have to live in a world. So our assurance will come from what God says, from what God promises, and from what God shows us of his purpose. And being assured, of course, means that we have to have a personal experience of these things. in our lives and in our souls. So here in this chapter are things we need to know. We ought to know if we would be assured. And we shall see that the Holy Spirit has ordered it in such a way that there's a kind of rational logic about it, if we would take the trouble to read it and look. You see, we need also not just to believe something, but we need to be able to express why we're assured to other people. The people we meet in the road, at work, or in clubs or something that we go to, if they raise the question, how can you be so sure? Well, then we need to be able to say these things. And there's much teaching here that will help us. Of course, Paul is bringing this great body of teaching to a close. And it's interesting and very good, really, that he spent a long while in Romans talking to us about the failure of man. Because the gospel is very realistic, isn't it? Jew, Gentile, religious or pagan, nobody has a hope of being saved by themselves. Failed are those people who think salvation can be achieved through works. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He uses a word like firing an arrow or a projectile and it doesn't quite reach where it's got to go. It falls down, doesn't reach the mark. We are failing to do that. Failed are those people who think they're okay because of their birth, because they're born into a Jewish family, in this case, or in our case, perhaps a church family. The birth that you need to have is the new birth, the birth by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul talks about God being for us, the us are people who are born of the Holy Spirit, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through his grace. Failed also are those who think in terms of human religion and who have codes of practice and behaviour that may be ever so attractive in some sense. They live abstemious lives and they're not extravagant. They're against the world thinking at the moment and so on. But they don't have Jesus. And so Paul says, failed. Won't work. And it's awfully good that that Paul, in bringing us the gospel, shows us the negative first and tells us that's not the way, because the wrath of God is against people. But then the next bulk of the chapters, next five chapters really, are about the faithfulness of God. Because God has been amazing. And he's granted us justification, righteousness, peace, union with Christ so that we can call him our brother. We have freedom as Christians from the law to live a spirit-filled life. And all this is achieved through Jesus Christ as a gracious gift of God. But when he says in 28, we know and we know, he brings us to another dimension. I'm suggesting this. Hopefully you'll find this is okay. But we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And suddenly we see there's an eternal purpose in salvation. It's not just about my behavior, even my believing and so on. There's something behind all that, which is a gigantic thing of divine importance and power. There's an eternal dimension to my salvation and life in Christ. And God is for us in this way, in ways which we could never imagine. Look what he says. We just glance at this this evening because I don't want to lose the next bit. Called according to his purpose. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There's this great golden chain, we call it, of the purpose of God in salvation. That's what we gasp at when we then read, God is for us. That's what it means. Means that in the eternity past, there is there was this salvation that we possess today is concrete, even then. Now, don't get your head round it. Don't try and get your head round it. What we have to do is believe it. We don't have to analyse it, try and work it all out, take a doctorate in it or anything like that. Don't do that. Just praise God that it's a fact. Because honestly, you will get in a muddle if you do. Because we're not God. We might be God's people, but we're not God and we haven't got minds that will take care of all that. How can the eternal God say these things and lift me up out of the world of sin and so on? That is beyond what you can worry about. So don't worry about it. Believe it. If you've believed in Jesus, if you've accepted that righteousness which God has given us by faith in him, praise God and thank him for this. That behind all that was the gracious and eternal purposes of God. Justification is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's how we start our Christian life, isn't it? But now when people have had that teaching, Paul comes along and he says, actually, it's even better than what I've told you already. It's that there's an eternity behind your salvation. He works in all things for the good of those who love him. We're going to have to look at those three verses again another time, because I'm only just glancing at them for the purposes of our study this evening. So I'm not copying out of them. What is the good? The good is our salvation and the glory that he will have from taking us home to be with himself. To those who love him, that's people who've believed the gospel and received his righteousness and justification. So assurance is a very, very real thing for us to worry about. Well, it isn't really, is it? We shouldn't be worrying about it. What I'm suggesting is it's a very important thing for us as believers. Thank God if we're assured, ask him if we're not. And he will help us through this passage this evening. Secondly, then, let's talk about contending for assurance. Because I think Paul wants to give us some arguments to help us understand this even more if we needed it. What then shall we say in response to this? I mean, it's a staggering thing, isn't it, to have grasped all that he said up to verse 27, let alone the 28, 29 and 30, which just blows our minds, really. And in order to help us, I've suggested that Paul is asking three great questions, which he poses in such a way to show us how we can argue with ourselves when we don't feel assured, and argue possibly even with the devil and with others who want to tempt us away from God, so that we can say with a loud and clear voice, God is for us. Using this hugely positive teaching, Paul overarches and meets all the problems and difficulties that threaten us, until we find ourselves with the emphatic no of verse 37 and the wonderful truth of the inseparable love of God. I know you could have five questions, you could have six questions, you could have all sorts. I've simplified them, and please accept the fact that that's how I've done it. I think it covers everything that Paul says and that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. So the first question is this: assuming God is for us, who can be against us? Well, in point of fact, brethren, we have a great deal against us. We have ranged against us the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have our own unbelieving hearts. We may have all sorts of reasons to find that we are not so sure to say these words. But notice, it is not what will be against us, it is who. And so I don't think we're wrong to say that we have this very real enemy of souls. But Paul says, but we have God for us. There's another who. Do you notice that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his only son. There's another who. It's not only the who that's against us. It's the, don't do Doctor Who, you understand that. That he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. If there was someone indeed who was greater than God Almighty, could they be found? Could there be someone who is against us? God has made the world from nothing, who sustains it and everything in it, and he will bring it eventually to its completion. And when he builds a new heaven and a new earth, God is for us. So who is there left who could be against us? There's nobody. We can ransack space and time and history and find all sorts of people who in one sense are against us, but given the fact that God is for us, there is no one who can be against us. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the way Paul encourages us is not to use great facts about the universe or creation or the great power of God, which would be true. You're listening to, is that Professor Cox? Not Norman, he's a professor, but a different kind of professor. The chap who's talking about stars and things. He fills me with, well, I don't really watch it, but he fills us with lots of facts and all sorts of things. And I'm asking myself, why are you telling me this? Because it doesn't have any relevance to me. It's nothing to do with me. In a 21st century little town like Manningtree, what is the point of telling me these amazing and wonderful things? And of course, he doesn't have God. You see, that's the problem. If he had God with this stuff, then it would be interesting. So Paul knows that if he gives some argument about God being so strong and so on, plenty of verses like that in Scripture tell us that God is almighty and so on. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He tells us about the cross. The reality of Calvary. Christ and his cross. You see, assurance is always about Jesus. It's always about the cross. It's always about how God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not about great facts of space. They're true. Well, what God says about them is anyway, because we read plenty of stuff in the Psalms about the stars and the moon and all the rest of it. It's all wonderful stuff. But if we want to be assured, it's about the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's an amazing thing, really, that there are a very, very full statement here in verse 32. He doesn't just say, remember the cross. That'd be right. But he says, think about God, the God who is for you. What can we say about God here? Why, that he was a God who did not spare his own son. Jews of Paul's day would immediately think of somebody. They would immediately think of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story on the mountain, the 3 days' journey, the firewood, the fire, and all the rest of it. And Abraham was spared the loss of his son. That's what, and God used those words. Because you did not spare. Because you were going to give your son. But for Jesus, there was no spare. There was no ram caught in a thicket for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God sent Jesus into the world, he did so in a way that he would know that it would be that path. That would be the path to go. That would be the outcome of purity in a crude and sinful world. Even a religious one. He didn't spare him. But that's not all. But he gave him up for us all. So the cross isn't an accident of history where people who ought to have known better made the wrong decision. Yes, they did. But God gave him up for us all. There's a little statement, you might have heard this before. Who delivered up Jesus? Not Judas for money or Pilate for fear. Or the Jews for envy, but God the Father for love. Love of sinners. And in an amazing way, love for his Son too. Because that way was a way of cross, yes, but of resurrection. And of ascension as well. And what was this about? Well, it was for us, the church. Yes, but there's the word all. For us all. Every one of God's people are saved and will be saved. And who can be against us? Nobody. Because every one of God's people for whom Jesus came and from whom the Father did not spare his own Son and gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Could God now turn round and deny you the favour of the gospel? Will he take away the benefits and blessings of this eternal gospel that he has procured at such an incredible cost? God's plan and purpose, deliberate, definite. Nobody. Who will be against us? Nobody. Second, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. In our quiet moments, one thing I suppose we do know, that is that we are guilty. Charges could be brought. Condemnation would be right. But this is to forget the eternal purpose of God and the eternal dimension of God's work on the cross. It is God who justifies, he says at the end of verse 33. And it sounds like a statement made in court. You know, the evidence has been brought. And people have heard it. Perhaps there's a jury, perhaps there isn't, I'm not sure. I know this, that the gavel comes down and says, no, there is no charge to answer for. Reading in one of the commentaries, I realised that actually was courtroom language. I didn't realise that when I thought about that. So that's lovely, isn't it? It is God who justifies. With this argument, the argument is secure. God himself declares sinners righteous on the grounds of the judgment that was laid on Jesus Christ. And we remember that it is the devil who is called the accuser of the brethren. But he is unable to secure this charge because there's nothing to answer. God is for us in justification. Third question, well, it's a subsidiary question really. Who is he that condemns? The chapter began in chapter 8 with no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. And in verse 34, Paul gives us this argument. It's Christ Jesus who died. It's Christ Jesus who was raised to life. It's Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God. It's Christ Jesus who is interceding for us. Where can the condemnation come from? Christ's mission, Christ's work, Christ's victory. Calvary goes on working, even today, and through eternity. One of the most wonderful things to remember is that we have an advocate on high, one who speaks to the Father on your behalf, is the way the NIV puts it. The silent witness, I think I was going to say the silent witness of the nail marks, but actually it's not so much that, it's the physical presence of a glorified man in heaven which says, it's all done and dusted, end of. Okay? It is mind-bending. It is, honestly, this gospel thing. Who is he that condemns? Someone has suggested that all the answer to these questions could be further questions, actually. So the whole thing could be one big question. So we could say, who is he that condemns? Will Christ Jesus, who died, condemn you? Will Christ Jesus, who was raised to life, condemn you? See? And you could ask them like that. Doesn't really matter which way we want to ask them. We know what the answer is. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That lovely hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Keep looking to Jesus. That's part of our text for 2012, isn't it? We're putting our eyes upon Jesus. That's not having a picture of him on the cross. That is looking upon the image that the Spirit gives us of the glory of heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And thirdly, in my calculation, thirdly, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are there circumstances, I suppose, in which God's love for us will fail or diminish? Supposing I don't have enough faith, supposing my love is cold and so on. But of course we're not talking about your love or my love, we're talking about Christ's love. And what shall separate us from that love of Christ? A love which has been set upon God's people in eternity past and exhibited in Jesus Christ. We read those verses from 1 John that show us what love really is. It's about Jesus coming and dying for us and so on. And now that love is with us. And what can separate us? I would not ask you whether you ever doubt the love of your spouse or your friends or your children. But I can tell you that one of the great temptations of the devil is precisely to doubt God's love to you. Particularly when circumstances are proving difficult. Has God forgotten you? Has he left you alone after all? This is the age-old ploy of Satan. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. He doesn't change. Doubt, uncertainty. Get some sort of niggle in, particularly about God's word and promises. Can we be separated from God's love? That's what the emphatic no is about. No, we cannot. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness or danger or sword? Paul lists these seven things which he had experienced in various ways. As we won't spend time looking at that, but you could find that in the Acts of the Apostles, and in Corinthians he speaks about these troubles and difficulties that he found in the world as he went about preaching and being an evangelist for the gospel. But I remembered also, these are things that won't be there when Jesus comes. These are things which won't be in the new heaven and the new earth. There won't be trouble. There won't be hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. That's why the devil wants you to think of them. Because he wants you to keep thinking about this world and not about the next one. There's a quotation from the Psalms which seems to indicate that in some way or other Christians have always had to suffer for Christ's sake. But the main thing is, this is not because God has forgotten us. He loves us still, and he has a love which will never let you go. A love that will not let me go. You've probably heard the story about Mr. Spurgeon walking with a friend and noticing a weather vane which had the words, God is love, on it. And he didn't think much of it because he thought, that's not a fit exhibit for the word of God, for the love of God. After all, the love of God is totally unchangeable. And here we've got it waving about. But his friend said, no, he said, you're thinking about it the wrong way. The thing about it is, whichever way the wind is blowing, God is love. Another way of looking at it, I suppose. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. So we come to our third main heading, and which is conquering through assurance. Paul in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, we've heard the word things before, haven't we? In verse 28, God working in all things. Assurance is something, after all, which God gives us and which he wants us to have. Calvin said of this verse, it means you will be victorious. And our problem is that we doubt that. We know that other people will be victorious. We know that certain people, great names that we mentioned and everything, have been victorious. But that doesn't mean that. Yes, it does. It does mean that. It means that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and you will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced, says Paul in verse 38. And then he comes to the things that won't separate us, and they're nothing to do with the things in verse 35. These are things of a vaster dimension. He's talking about the great issues of eternity and life. Neither death nor life. Neither angels or demons. Neither the present nor the future. Nor any powers. Neither height or depth or anything else in all creation. He's ransacked the whole experience of mankind. Really, and beyond that, here are things that belong to the mystery of God that we don't understand. And he says, it's not just the things that you worry about. There are other things, but none of them will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When he was writing to the Ephesians, he talked about, well, he prayed for them and asked that they would have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, the love of God was in Christ. And in a way, that's what Paul is doing here. He's looking at the height and the depth and the width and all these things like angels and demons and stuff, which we don't have much to do with, really. Yes, but they're still there. And they, if they were against us, they would not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Someone suggested that these three questions that I've looked at, who can be against us, who will bring any charge, who is he that condemns, okay, it's four, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, who's counting? And Norman would worry about that, being a mathematician, and possibly David. Look, forget that. These questions then, okay. Restore the things that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. What did he lose? What did he lose in the Garden of Eden when he sinned? He lost his purity and became guilty. He lost the friendship of God. He lost the presence of God. He had the condemnation of God. Those things, and yet they're all taken away in Christ, aren't they? So we have no guilt, we have no condemnation, we have no separation from such a wonderful God, all through the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says, I am convinced. It's maybe his only personal reference in this chapter, certainly, and for a little while. But he's leading by example, because he asks us this evening, are you convinced? Will you go on doubting and worrying and questioning and trying to work things out and discussing, bringing it up in groups and stuff? And it's as though he says, don't do any of that. Just do what I'm doing here, which is to sing this incredible song, because that's what it seems to be, really, of triumph and victory. And remember, God is for you, and praise him for it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that the incredible importance of this scripture will be brought to our hearts and minds. As we bow in your presence, we worship you for a love which we have no understanding of, which is beyond our understanding. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine. We say thank you. We ask too to be equipped to take this message of love to people, so that we might be active in the gospel. and see many, many people brought to accepting the righteousness and justification that is in Jesus Christ by faith alone. We pray you'll give us your Holy Spirit this week, that he might enable us to live in such a way that we show Jesus Christ to the world, and that we see him speaking to people through his word, through our lives, through his church. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.